conscience and guilt. Interesting subject, because we all have a conscience, and one time or another we've done something wrong to feel guilty about, so all of us can identify on one level or another with this reality. We begin our series by considering the reality of guilt and the negative results of guilt, and we looked at the negative results, for instance, emotionally, feeling unhappy, feeling anxious, feeling unclean. And we saw volitionally the suppression of truths and the loss of the will to live. We saw spiritually no confidence before God, socially fear of exposure. On and on it goes. Many, many negative results. And we looked last week at the process by which all of this happens, and we talked about the conscience, that it was an innate faculty created by God. And in fact, it had five functions. It was an expert witness to God's moral law within us. It was an eyewitness of the things we have done, are doing, will do, and are anticipated doing. It is a lawyer defending us or accusing us. We said it's a prosecuting attorney as well as a defense lawyer. We talked about it being a judge. It will condemn us and say you are guilty. It is also an executioner when we violate the moral law, when we transgress that. It makes us feel guilty. We looked at this, and we also went on to say that the conscience is there to make us conscious or aware of sin. And we indicated what 1 John 1:8 says, those who balk at the idea of sin, Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. Our culture doesn't like this word because it subscribes to a relativistic standard. There are no wrongs. And we've said, though, you couldn't judge Hitler if that's the case. And you'd have to say somehow rape would be okay in certain instances. And I don't know any woman who would ever say that rape would be okay in certain instances. Rape is always wrong, and if it's always wrong, it's absolutely wrong. So there are absolutes, there's real sin, there's real wrongdoing. If we still balk at that, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So given that you recognize, as well as I do, that, hey, I blow it, I'm not perfect, I mean, I do wrong. I do wrong before God, I do wrong toward others, I do wrong toward my own personal code of ethics. And of course, it reveals guilt. And we may not necessarily feel guilty, but we understand that we are guilty. Guilty is the fact of being responsible for transgressing the moral law. So we've seen wicked criminals kill people and never feel remorse, but they are guilty. And we talked about this faculty being there. It's also educated, and we looked at that a little bit. We also indicated that it can be seared. You can harden it. You can also be ignorant in certain ways. And then comes the great test, whether or not we'll confess the sin or we'll somehow justify it. Today, then, we want to look at the remedies. In other words, how is it that I can gain a clear conscience, given that I really have done wrong, I've sinned, and I have now experienced guilt, or at least I see my guilt? How do I gain a clear conscience? How do I gain a good conscience? How do I gain a blameless conscience? If I've done all that wrong, how in the world could I ever achieve that? I've blown it. Am I not stamped forever with a scarlet letter? No. No. Today we want to look at the fact that you can gain a clear conscience. And I should suggest to you that you can and will become, as a result of a clear conscience, a confident person. Not arrogant, not boastful, not egotistical in that sense, but confident in the way that God wants you to be. You will have a healthy, biblical self-image. Remember 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. God wants you to have confidence before Him, and if you have confidence before Him, you're going to have confidence before other people. The reason I bring that up is that I'm more and more convinced that the self-help literature, how to have a healthy self-esteem, people are reading this and devouring this material, and they're forever trying to, you win through success by walking, carrying, and they're all putting on this facade in many ways, because underneath, there's unresolved guilt. And I'm convinced that if there's unresolved guilt, you will never be a confident person to the extent that you long to be. And no matter how much material you seek to read, I seek to read, I will not experience the full potential of confident living until I resolve unresolved guilt. I think that's logical, isn't it? Because you yourself know you're haunted by it, and it bothers you. And you see the devastating impact that it's having on you right now, possibly. Okay, that's the objective, to become confident people in the way that God intended for us to be. How then can we gain that clear conscience? One, by see it as a reachable, or see it as reachable. see it as a right and a responsibility. We're going to talk about these in a moment. That's the first major point. The second major point is counter excuses. What do we mean by that? Let's move on to the third. Confess the sin. Not today, 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the importance of confessing sin to God as the fundamental issue in clearing the conscience. We're also going to invite you to confess your sin to people you have wronged. It's one thing to confess before God, but there's another part that we must confess before man. There are what we call secret sins, then I would call the second interpersonal sins, the third would be public sins. Public sins should be confessed publicly. Interpersonal sins, one-on-one, should be confessed one-on-one. Secret sins that you've only sinned against God and no man, then that's between you and God and you can end it right there. But if it has involved someone else, you not only must confess it to God who you've wronged, but you must confess it to another human being or publicly if it was public sin. That being the case, then, I'm going to urge us to confess this sin interpersonally or even publicly, depends on the situation. But if you're like me, you're going to come up. If I were to go into this as the second point, confess your sin, as I would be going through that material, you would be justifying every point why you shouldn't do this. So, we're going to make our second point, counter the excuses to confessing sin to other people. There are 23 excuses I've come up with as to why we don't want to confess our sin to other people. We need to eliminate those excuses so that you and I will be in a position heart-wise to listen to the third point as to how to go about this, what to say, to whom should I say it, when should I say it, where should I say it, and even why should I say it. Okay, let's begin with our first Roman numeral. See it as a reachable or as reachable. What do we mean by that? Three things. It's reachable as a goal. This is very realistic. It's reachable before God. And it's reachable with certainty and in entirety. Let's look at that first one, reachable as a goal. Have you come across that passage in 1 Timothy 1:5 where Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? That passage can be interpreted one of two ways. He's saying that love is our ultimate goal. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith. Or it could be interpreted, our goal is love from a pure heart, second goal, a good conscience, third goal, a sincere faith. Regardless, in that passage, we learn that a good conscience is a goal, it is an objective. Many of you have become experts in the area of management by objective. Did you know that God wants you to take those principles and apply it to achieving a good, clear, blameless conscience? I know people who are filthy rich, and yet their conscience is not clear. Is the $1 million worth it? I think in moments where they would open up, they would say, no, it's really not. It's important that we see that before God, that the goal of our instruction, Paul is saying, is love from a good conscience, or just simply a good conscience. Say that as a sub-point, a sub-goal, but a major goal in our lives. More than success, more than popularity, more than marrying someone to overcome loneliness, more than the promotion in the company, if you're going to sacrifice something moral, something biblical in the process, don't. It is a goal that God would have you achieve, and you can in fact achieve it. And you're saying this is the goal that you should shoot for. There's a poem, though, that challenges us with this. It says something like this. It is better to lose with a conscience clean than to win with a trick unfair. It is better to fall and to know you've been, whatever the prize was, square, than to claim the joy of a far-off goal, than to claim the joy of a far-off goal and the cheers of the standers-by. And to know deep down in your inmost soul, a cheat, you will live and die. What's it worth to you? The Bible says it is your goal, and it is reachable. And you must, in fact, reach it. Don't compromise. If you seek a goal that will compromise a good conscience, it is not worth it. Remember, Calvin said that torture of a bad conscience is a living hell to the soul. It is reachable as a goal. Secondly, it is reachable before God. Some of you here today say, well, I think maybe I could clear my conscience, but I'm not convinced that God would be appeased in some way. That God, I don't know what God's thinking about me, but I don't think he really likes me. You realize, Eddie, I've done some very evil things. I've done some things that you probably would never even think about. You're a holy person. You don't know. And you're in this world. I'm in the real world. In fact, Eddie, you get paid to be good. We're good for nothing. Well, possibly. But I read the Bible, and I don't know of any sin recorded there that hasn't been done. I mean, everything is recorded there. The Old Testament, New Testament. My point is that I'm not here today to compare you to me or you to me. The fact of the matter is, if you have done something wrong, you can come to a point where you can have a good, clear conscience. Not because you are sinless from the past, but because God has a remedy to achieving that. So it actually can happen before God, that God can look at you and see that you have a blameless conscience. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Does anybody know about the Apostle Paul, that he himself said that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor? Paul was, in fact, the foremost of sinners. He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And if that historical setting, that writing, he in fact was. He was instrumental in the abuse and even death of Christians. He hated them on a self-righteous mission. And he said that he was shown mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to all who would believe in him for eternal life. What that passage is teaching is that Paul himself was not sinless. He had his wrongdoing, but he came to a point where he said, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. In fact, it's interesting that in Acts 23:1, Paul says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly clear conscience before God up to this day. How in the world did you do that with all that crud in your life, Paul? Because he understood the role of confession. At the one point, they slapped him because he said something when he was before the high priest. Immediately he confessed. I didn't know it was the high priest. They were wrong for hitting him, but he immediately confessed. He understood the role of confession. What are we saying? We say, isn't Paul being a bit presumptuous about that? Isn't that a little bit saying too much on the basis of his past life? No. Before God, Paul knew that he had a clear conscience. He wasn't saying that he was sinless. He wasn't saying that he was faultless. But he was saying that he was blameless. What do you mean? For instance, if you have an 8-year-old boy, Dad, and your 8-year-old son writes you a letter. He writes you this letter, and he says, maybe he's just gone and he's learning how to write, that he loves you and he likes playing with you and he likes the way you do things. And so you read it, and there's no capital at the beginning of the letter. There's no period. Words are misspelled. Is that letter faultless? No. But is the letter blameless? Yes. Because of motive. And the same thing holds true before God. Are we faultless? Are we sinless? No, but upon confession of the past sins, placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we can become blameless in our conscience. And he doesn't hold us accountable. He says, you're blameless now. You're blameless. Okay, so it is responsible. It is a reachable goal. It is reachable before God. Paul clearly teaches. And it is reachable with certainty and in entirety. Beautiful passage, Hebrews 13:18. The writer says, for we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Did you hear that? For we are sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Notice he says, we are sure, that's certainty. It means desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, entirety. You look at your life and you think, man, I've got things from the past. Well, this writer isn't saying that they were sinless because it says desiring to conduct themselves. It didn't say they did in fact, but I'm sure that they did wrong. They were seeking to be honorable, and they confessed when they did wrong, and therefore they said, we are sure we have a good conscience. They had confessed it. Now, to be sure, there was a place for having clear conscience being maintained, and I said, we're sure. We've maintained it all along. But I believe that there's a principle here that says, look, you can do wrong and you can become certain, though, upon confession that your conscience is clear. For instance, I've had couples come to me in the premarital area. And one of the principles I have is this. You are now engaged and you're about to be married. You've made this commitment. The engagement may still be broken. But have you both confessed your former sins that up to this point are in the past and your future mate knows nothing about, your fiancé? Have you confessed that wrongdoing? And so the reason I bring that up, not that you would describe it in detail, avoid details, particularly if they're sensual, but in broad concepts, you need to confess that. Why? Because if you live your married life with the thought that someone or something could arise that tells all, your conscience will be haunted, and thus it will not be clear. It will not be a certain good conscience. It will not be an entire good conscience, and you need to confess that. I've seen my relationship with Sarah and I. We shared all. And the liberation that came to us, and the liberation that has come to many couples, and those of you who are married or about to be married, and you have something in the past, and you're fearful that it's going to come into the present, you need to confess it. And at that point in time, you will understand the certainty and the entirety of a clear conscience. And that is very reachable. We're not talking about vague stuff. We're not talking about impossibility thinking. We're talking very much about practical stuff that, in fact, can be reached. But secondly, it's a right, a right. Now, this is important. Some of you have done wrong, and you don't think you have any right before God to ever have a clear conscience or ever ask for one. Some of you are in that situation. Let me share with you three verses, or at least three principles. You have a right because of the blood of Christ. You have a right, and therefore you can appropriate it by faith. You have a right, whoever you are. It's a right for all. It's a right appropriated by faith, and it is a right on the basis of the blood of Christ. What do we mean? First of all, the blood of Christ. Interesting passage. Hang on, because I'm going to quote something here that's conceptual. But those of you who understand the Old Testament understand that there were sacrifices made for the sins of the people and blood had to drip. Why God chose it to do that way, we don't fully know. But he did. But the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that motif and he's talking about something now that Christ has shed his blood. We read this in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That little phrase, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? What's he saying? That we somehow got to drip the blood of Christ on our brain, hoping that it will soak through onto the faculty called conscience, and as it drips over the conscience, it's going to cleanse it? How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? No, he's not talking literally there. He's talking what we call biblical, positionally, theologically, doctrinally. He's talking about what takes place in the heavens. He's talking about what happens in God's eyes. In other words, as one places his or her faith in Jesus Christ and confesses sin, then in the eyes of God, he forgives us. He cleanses us, in fact, even though we may not feel clean. In other words, our guilt, the fact of our guilt, is wiped clean. Therefore, we don't have to feel guilty. So what we're saying is the fact then affects our feelings. The fact, the truth, affects our emotional makeup. When a wife hears, honey, I love you, she then feels reassured. She hears the truth, she may see the truth, and then she feels good because of it. So till we hear the truth, what has happened? And then we respond to it. That's why then, several years after my conversion, as I was taught the Word of God and opened the Bible, I read about my rights. And suddenly I read that I had a right to have a clear conscience. In other words, I had the right to say to my conscience, conscience, I instruct you to drop the charges. I have been granted a divine pardon. Why is this important? The conscience, whenever it remembers past sin, will fall into its five functions. Expert witness, eyewitness, lawyer accusing, judge will make say you're guilty and the executioner make you feel guilty. You can replay all of that past. So the conscience has to be given new truth. It has to be educated with new truth. And the new truth is this. Conscience, I inform you, I instruct you that the charges have been dropped. I have been granted a governor, gubernatorial, I've been granted a presidential pardon. That's very important. And as I read that, I thought, I've been given that right. And that's an important fundamental truth for some of you to learn. You have that right. It is a right before God. But you know something? The writer of Hebrews goes on to our second point. It is a right appropriated by faith. In Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, which we just quoted, or 13, 14, he talks there about this truth. But in 10:22, he recognized that some people didn't come to God in faith on that. They heard that, but they didn't really believe it, or they were struggling with it. So he says, let us draw near.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your cassette to side two.
And the new truth is this. Conscience, I inform you, I instruct you that the charges have been dropped. I have been granted a gubernatorial, I've been granted a presidential pardon. That's very important. And as I read that, I thought, I've been given that right. And that's an important fundamental truth for some of you to learn. You have that right. It is a right before God. But you know something? The writer of Hebrews goes on to our second point. It is a right appropriated by faith. In Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, which we just quoted, or 13, 14, he talks there about this truth. But in 10:22, he recognized that some people didn't come to God in faith on that. They heard that, but they didn't really believe it, or they were struggling with it. So he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Sprinkling? No, he's talking biblically here, doctrinally, positionally. What he is saying then is that we appropriate this by faith, in full assurance of faith, faith in the fact. So as my conscience begins to function, you hot dog Egerich, you evil person, you wicked person, I say, all those accusations are true, conscience, but let me give you some new information. I counter this. Again, drop the charges, because the charges have been dropped. The president, so to speak, has given me a divine pardon. God has given me a divine pardon. You don't have to hold that against yourself. This is what Paul did, this blasphemer, this persecutor, violent aggressor. Peter, who denied Christ, himself says, keep a good conscience. They all believed now they had a right on the basis of the blood of Christ. So, the blood of Christ appropriated by faith, and it is for all. You know what? Some of you here today do not believe. You believe that God has made a distinction because you have done certain things that surely God would never forgive you, never accept you. May I share a kosher statement? Hogwash. Acts 15:9. He, God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What's the context? Gentile Jews, these evil, wicked Gentiles living their life in sensuality evil, were now coming to Christ. And the Jews stood up and said, in defense of what God was doing among the Gentiles, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Cleansing their hearts by faith. I don't care who you are. The evil sin, yes, is evil. It is wicked. It was wrong. But you can be forgiven. God makes no distinction. He shows no partiality. I know a woman who I counseled. And 28 years ago, she had an abortion. And for 20 of those years, she never forgave herself because she was convinced God would never forgive her. The evil had been done, and so she concluded God had something against her. And these truths basically were communicated to her, and for the first time in her life, she realized she could, in fact, be forgiven. She had that right. Not because she deserved it. It was a right granted. All right? Thirdly, it is a responsibility. It is a responsibility. What do we mean by this? We all know that we must achieve it, and we must maintain it. And the Bible teaches that we must, in fact, keep a good conscience. It tells us to keep it in light of the coming judgment. It tells us to keep it because if we're going to be an effective spiritual leader, we must have a good conscience. Husbands, fathers, whoever, those in the church, Sunday school teachers. If we are going to be used of God in the lives of unbelievers, we must have a good conscience. What do we mean by that? Before God, because of the judgment, before believers, in order to lead rightly, before unbelievers, in order to be used of God in their lives. For instance, looking at this thing, keep it because of the judgment. Interesting passage, Acts 24:15-16, which we read at the beginning of our service. Paul says something very interesting. There shall certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. Then he says this, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. What's Paul saying? He recognized the future judgment. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and have asked God to forgive them will be with him forever. The Bible teaches that. But that doesn't mean, for instance, that teachers aren't going to receive a stricter judgment. James teaches that. That doesn't mean there isn't going to be a reward system. There will be some evaluative type of situation that's contrasted with the love and grace of Christ. But there will, in fact, be an exposure. And Paul himself said, in view of this resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. He said, it's just a matter of time before I have to give an account. Remember Romans 2:15, we were talking about the Gentiles who didn't have the Bible, but they had the basic moral law of God written in their hearts because God has designed man with that moral law innately there. Remember it said, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Remember we talked about that? You know how the verse goes on? Alternately accusing or else defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the thoughts, the secrets of men through Christ. It's important then that you and I confess our sins so that we stand before God and say, I wasn't sinless, but Lord, I confess my sin to you and to those I wronged. So that when you stand before, all of that isn't going to be exposed. You think, well, that's not going to be exposed. There's no way alive. God has too many people. He can't keep track of everything. No way. Dr. Wilbur Penfield of the Montreal Neurological Institute was once addressing those at the Smithsonian Institute. And he said, as a surgeon, as a medical doctor, that they now know that the brain is a permanent recorder of everything we do from childhood through the end of life. Every conscious waking moment, it is recording everything. It is a film that's going, filmer, going on all the time, making films. Everything is recorded. He says it is a permanent thing. They know that a surgeon, if he applies a gentle electrical current to the temporal cortex of the brain, can cause in a person recall of any event in the past, and in fact, they can feel it all again. And they're convinced that the mind is recording everything. My friend, God in His Word has taught this through the centuries. And that's why Paul says, in light of that coming judgment, that he says very clearly that alternately accusing us, defending us on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. It's so important to confess that. If you don't believe there's a coming judgment, then you don't believe. You're not a believer, even if you say you are. Don't straddle the fence. Be intellectually honest. So we see then it's a responsibility because of the coming judgment. It's also a responsibility if we want to seek to be a leader, a spiritual leader. Look at 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul, in fact, even 1:18, he says to Timothy, the son, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. He's saying, Timothy, in order to be a spiritual leader, you've got to have a good, clear conscience. In fact, he says that to the deacons in 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But the saying is, you're not going to be able to lead as a leader spiritually if your conscience isn't clear. In fact, you show me a person who has a clear conscience, and I'll show you a person who prays confidently. I'll show you a person who teaches the Bible confidently. I'll show you a person who shares their faith with other people confidently. Not arrogantly, not bowling people over. Tremendous sensitivity, but they don't cower from that. You show me a leader who has an unclear conscience, and I'll show you a person who's balking on each one of those points. In fact, you know what came home to me? We quoted 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And even down there we said, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice the emphasis on serving God. I thought this week, a new thought, that a lot of people are not serving other people. They're not serving in the church because they have a guilty conscience. It's not because they're overly committed. It's not because they have too many responsibilities. They don't feel worthy to serve. They've got unresolved guilt in their life and they're not serving God. Now I see why some people don't come forward. Now, having said that, if you decline an invitation to serve, I'm not going to conclude you've got a guilty conscience. And just if you invite me to do something and I say, no, you must have a guilty conscience. Let's be friends. I won't do that to you. You don't do it to me. But I think there might be some of you out there who haven't served because you've got a guilty conscience. Then thirdly, it is a responsibility before unbelievers in order to convict them. So what do you mean? 1 Peter 3:16. Peter says, who denied Christ, remember, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered as evildoers, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. Now, what's he saying? Keep a good conscience, so that they'll be put to shame. He said, well, now, wait a minute. How do they know if I've got a good conscience or a bad conscience? How can my good conscience shame on the believers? This way. As you have a good conscience and you are behaving in Christ in a good way, that's what he says, your good behavior in Christ Jesus, suddenly people are going to slander you. They're going to say false things about you. They're going to taunt you. Now, at that point in time, you know what we have a tendency to do? Return evil for evil, insult for insult, which he says in 1 Timothy 3:9 not to do. There's a tendency for us to be good, and then suddenly someone tells us we're bad, and we get defensive, and then we sin against them. We do toward them what they've done toward us. And you know what? At that point in time, we give them justification for their slander. So now they have a fact to support their lie. And Peter is saying, don't do that. If you've come this far, now don't suddenly sin, because you're going to give them justification for the slander. You keep right on in there. Why? Because over a period of time, there will be others who will defend your good behavior. You've given them no evidence at all, and they're going to be put to shame. It's kind of like this woman who I knew, Pure Illinois. She came to Christ, and she and her husband were having many conflicts, and she found Christ, and she began to learn some of these teachings about continuing to be godly and loving in the face of abuse. She went to the grocery store to buy some groceries. She didn't think about the fact that her husband had been washing and waxing their white car. She got groceries, came back, and inadvertently went through a mud puddle and splattered the whole side. She wasn't conscious of it. She comes in, he discovers it, comes back in and yells and screams at her. Typically, she would have been deeply crushed, and she was hurt as it was, but she would then respond in anger, viciously. This time he picked up a rag and threw it at her and said, "Get out there and clean it off." Real loving fellow. So she picked up the rag and she said, "Honey, you're really right. I should have been more careful." And she walked out there and began to wipe it off. 3 to 5 minutes later, he came to the garage door and opened it up and said, "When you act like that, you make me feel like a toot-toot." And that was instrumental in this man beginning to face the claims of Christ in his life. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered as an evildoer, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. Well, lastly and quickly, we want to now look at the countering of excuses. And I've invited the theatrical group to come out to illustrate these points today. We're going to look at the importance of countering the excuses. The reason we're going to look at this now is because the next time we'll be looking at confessing our sin. But as I go through that material, as I said, I think we'll be justifying why it is that we shouldn't do this. So we're going to knock down those excuses as best we can at this time, so that we'll have open hearts. And let me share with you, if you avoid coming in 2 weeks, other than a legitimate excuse, if you intentionally do not come because you don't want to confess your sin to another person, I appeal to you in love that you are already beginning to harden your heart, aren't you? Now, you can have other excuses, family needs or whatever. I'm talking about if you avoid it consciously because you don't want to deal with this, then you need to understand that you're beginning to defile your conscience. Don't do that to yourself. You're too important. Let's look at some excuses that are given. We're going to look at the excuses that people come up with. Well, you know, to confess my sin to another person is really unnecessary. It's really going to be unsettling. Do you realize what I'm going to unfold here, disrupt? It's too unfeasible. Hey, look, this isn't practical. This is really out of the question. It's untimely. Now's not the time. It wouldn't be appropriate. It'd be very unprofitable. Let's say this would just be too unprofitable. Or it would be unfair. For me to confess to them would be unfair. Let's take a look then at the first one. Confession is unnecessary. The group is going to state the excuse, and I will come back with what I believe would be the proper response. Looking at confession is unnecessary, so people would say. For instance,
I'm just being overly sensitive.
So might they be. Besides, if it is sin to you, it is sin.
It was nothing major.
Who says? Even so, minor sins need confessing too.
But everybody makes mistakes.
Everybody needs to confess as well.
I don't don't have to tell them I'm sorry. They know.
They also know you wronged them, and you said nothing. These would be the excuses we make under the category, it's unnecessary. What about the excuses that we make? It'd be too unsettling. For instance,
it was years ago. The past is the past.
Time doesn't clear your conscience, nor does it ease their hurt.
But it'll reopen their wound.
Their wound never healed because of your unconfessed sin.
We get along well now.
Your confession can make the relationship even better.
I'll never wrong them again, so why confess?
Because you wronged them once, and your guilt remains.
No one knows that I did it.
God does. And so do you. And it's broken your fellowship with God, hasn't it?
But I'm not really sure that I'm the one who did do it.
If you're not sure you did, then you're not sure you didn't either. Confess the potential guilt. These would be the excuses. Confession would be too unsettling. But what about those who say it's unfeasible? For instance.
But they're no longer around here.
Distance doesn't right a wrong.
I have no occasion. I never see them.
Out of your sight doesn't mean that it's out of their mind.
Hey, they've moved away, and I'll never see them again.
You can find them. You would if they owed you money. These are the excuses that it's unfeasible. What about the excuses that it's untimely? For instance,
it'll involve restitution, and I just plain don't have the money.
Being able to repay is not a prerequisite to confessing.
I need to wait. The time is not right.
If you are procrastinating, the time will never be right. And what about those who say, it would be unprofitable? I mean, come on. It'd be totally unprofitable. For instance,
it'll ruin the relationship. They don't know it's me.
Yes, but your guilt has already put a wedge between you and them, hasn't it?
Why should I confess? I know I'll do it again.
Because continued humbling of yourself will break that habit.
Unbelievers might just reject Christ.
With your confession, they just might find Christ.
But if I confess, then others might get into trouble also.
Confess your own sin and don't implicate others.
They will never forgive me.
You're to clear your own conscience, regardless of forgiveness.
What's done is done and can't be undone.
God's not asking you to undo sin, but confess sin. These then are the excuses that would be unprofitable. And then lastly, the confession would be unfair.
They wronged me more than I wronged them.
You're accountable for your guilt, not theirs.
I wasn't myself when I did that.
Who were you? Let's unite our hearts in prayer, shall we? Father, we would pray that you would grant to us the grace to counter these excuses. In order for us to confess our sin, we cannot justify it. We cannot say that we have done no wrong, nor can we blame others for the wrong. We would pray that you would
give us the strength to proceed to do that which we know we must do. They help us to keep before us the fact that we're not alone in this. No person seated here is sinless. Let us not misinterpret the fact that we must do this with the fact that we would be the only ones, because we're not, and that wouldn't be a fact. And help us, Lord, to see really the ultimate objective, and that's to become confident before you and confident before others. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.